Well, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah and turn to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, we'll read together from verses 1 down to verse 6. And the word of God says, "Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will ye do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil, and to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." Amen. We trust that the Lord will grant us help to understand the word this evening. Let's just stand together for prayer, please. We'll ask for the Lord's help. Almighty God, the Savior of sinners, we thank you that you have said that it is by the foolishness of preaching that you will save the lost. We pray that you will honor your promise this night. For Lord, we look to thee to work through the preached word. And we pray that, Lord, we will be humbled, and that, Lord, we will be left with a greater awe and fear and love of thee. Do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. My text for this evening is found in Isaiah chapter 10 and the verse 3, where we read, "And what will you do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory?" In this verse of God's precious word, the Lord challenges his people with a number of very searching questions. These questions are designed to make the people think, to evaluate themselves in the light of what God says, and to realize the condition that they are in. That's one of the wonderful things about the Word of God. It tells us how God views us, and that is most essential. For men and women can uplift themselves and praise themselves in their own evaluation. But what is key is how God views us. The purpose of these questions is to show the utter hopelessness of sinful men without God, of their complete ruin unless the Lord delivers them, of the absolute necessity of every one of us to come to God in dependence upon him. And God in his word confronts us again with these questions. And yes, they were posed so long ago, but in his word, God again brings them before us tonight. And he searches us with them and confronts us by them. Now, it is uncertain as to whether the Lord was speaking to both Judah and Israel together here, or whether or not he was speaking specifically to one nation. We know that the destruction of the northern kingdom is foretold in this passage. If you consider verses 5 and 6, the Lord says that he will use the Assyrian nation as the instrument of his wrath. God in his wisdom chose to take a completely heathen nation in order to afflict the people of God. And these words show that as the Assyrians came and attacked Israel and defeated the northern kingdom, that they were to view that as being God himself afflicting them. You notice those words, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger. It's as though as the Assyrians came and afflicted them, God himself, his chastening hand was falling upon them. Sovereignly, the Lord will use this nation to pour out his wrath upon a disobedient and wicked people. And so we can see then that these words would be addressed to the nation of Israel. But as I'm sure you all know, Isaiah was the prophet to Judah. He ministered to the southern kingdom. And so these words then were directed to that nation too. And the warning in these questions would have been appropriate for them as well. You see, not only did Assyria conquer the northern kingdom, but they moved south and they distressed the southern kingdom. If you turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 18, and here we have a little snippet into that time whenever the Assyrians besieged Jerusalem. 2 Kings chapter 18 and the verse 10. And we're told there, and at the end of 3 years they took it, even in the 6th year of Hezekiah, that is the 9th year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria, and put them in Hala and in Habor by the river of Gozan in the cities of the Medes, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, and all that Moses, a servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them nor do it. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And so you'll notice then that the Assyrians did turn upon Jerusalem. They besieged it. And it was their purpose to destroy them, to utterly annihilate them. And we are brought, therefore, into that marvelous time whenever Hezekiah was king. And remember that he brought the letter that the Assyrians presented, that letter that threatened that they were going to completely destroy them. And he brought it into the house of God, and he laid it before the Lord. And God stepped in. The angel of the Lord moved in the camp of the Assyrians, and 185,000 were slain, and they withdrew in defeat. And so these words can be addressed to both kingdoms. But we can be absolutely certain that God was speaking to a nation that was wicked, a nation whose leaders were legislating unrighteous decrees, whose religious leaders had led the people into idolatry. You'll notice what we read in verse 1. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that right grievousness which they have prescribed. And so God is speaking of a nation where the leaders themselves are writing laws that are ungodly, that are against the Lord, that are leading the people into idolatry and false worship. And surely then, as we think of that, how appropriate these words are. For is not our nation like this? Do we not have leaders making unrighteous decrees? Are not our civil leaders seeking to affront God in so many ways by leading people into immorality and godlessness? And so these words, therefore, are spoken to such a nation, and that really ought to confront us this evening. This is how God speaks to such a nation. Again, do we not see how appropriate these questions are? Now, there is no doubt that God is speaking to the world tonight. And yet, it is equally true that much of the world is not listening. And even more, that they're not even aware that God is speaking. The current world events, and especially the coronavirus, have proved once again that a global crisis is not enough to turn people's hearts to the Lord. And may this whole event dispel that fallacy which may well have been in your mind. We think if God afflicts people and the world is thrown into chaos, surely then people will feel their need and cry out to God. But I'm sure that you'll agree that despite all of the fear and the uncertainty, despite the numbers of deaths, despite the fact that even now we still don't really know what's going to happen in the future, we do not hear of any national cry for God. We do not hear of Parliament announcing a day of prayer. We do not see people flocking into the church seeking for what God would say to them. And so surely then, to such a people, God has to come and confront them and question them and query them and search them and bring them to an understanding of themselves. And this is what these questions do. They are posed by God here, and we need to give attention to them. And we need to ask ourselves, what is God wanting us to see? What is God saying to us? And so I want to consider these questions with you, and I trust that you will feel the full force of them, that you will feel the searching of the Spirit, that you tonight, as you hear the word, will feel as though God is inquiring you, that his eye is searching you, that you're under the inquisition of God, that you will feel that God is examining you and searching you. And so let us consider these questions. First of all, the Lord asks, what will you do in the day of visitation? What will you do in the day of visitation? And so we observe, therefore, that God speaks of a time of visitation or of punishment or vengeance, a time when God will actually come and encounter people, and he will do so in judgment. Now, we know that this visitation will be one of desolation. If you look there in verse 3, he says, what will you do in the day of visitation and in the desolation? And that word desolation is very interesting. It actually means rumbling or confusion or chaos. And it's as though it were an earthquake, a shaking and unsettling. What's going to happen, God is saying, when your whole life is unsettled and shaken, where the very foundations of your belief and your philosophy and all that you have rested upon so far, what's going to happen when that's all shaken? What a thought that is. So many today in their pride do not think that. But when God encounters an individual, everything that they have ever thought before is shaken to the core. All that they ever had confidence in is taken away, and they're left before God open and naked and bare before him. God says, what will you do in the day of visitation? It's interesting to know as well that this word visitation and desolation, when the meaning is combined together, it has in view the picture of a storm. a storm that grows gradually. It starts with a few small clouds, and over time it builds and darkens, and we see this great storm front coming our way, and we see flashes of lightning through the clouds, and we hear the rumblings. And it's getting closer and closer until the sun is blotted out and the clouds overshadow us. And then the heavens open and comes forth the fury and the lightning and the rain of the storm. And that's really what is in view here. What's going to happen when the heavens open and the judgment breaks upon you? There is no if to these words. The day of visitation is sure. And though God may delay, though it may seem that there is some time between his promise and the actual fulfillment of it, he has his fixed time. But yet, the desolation seemed so far off. Do you notice what we read there in verse 3? What will you do in the day of visitation and in the desolation which shall come from far? God says this day of judgment is afar off. And this is true because the nation that would come was the Assyrians. The Assyrian Empire occupied parts of modern-day Iran and Iraq. And if you look on a map, you'll see that that is some way from Palestine. The Assyrians would have had to defeat nations in between coming to Israel. They had to travel from a far country, across deserts, across mountains. They had to battle against foreign nations. They were on a great campaign. And to the Israelite, the Assyrians were afar off in a strange land. And so the thought is, do we really have to worry about the Assyrians? Surely they're so far off. And more than that, Judah was in alliance with other nations around it. And so the thought was, well, if the Assyrians do come, well, we can ask help from the Egyptians. And so there was a spirit of complacency. There's no urgency, the people think. We don't need to do anything. Isn't this precisely the spirit of our age? Complacency? Isn't this what the Apostle Peter said of the last days, that people will say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. There's no urgency. We know that things are settled and things are continuing on as they were. And God, it seems as though he were afar off. I mean, we can't see God. And we don't really see his activity in the world. And so when we hear Christian people speaking of a coming judgment, we're not really frightened by this. Because to us, there's no evidence of this. If God is real, then where is he? What is he doing? It doesn't seem that he is active in this world. It seems as though God is disinterested in this world. After all, what about all the suffering? What about all the babies dying of diseases? What about all the people who are afflicted with these horrible sicknesses? What about all the people dying? Doesn't God care about that? Where is he? Isn't this exactly what we hear? God, he's probably not real. And if he is, he's not really interested in this world. And he's not doing anything anyway. And it's the thought of Pharaoh, who said before Moses, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I know not the Lord." I don't need to be concerned by God's message. You see, the solemn thing for us this evening is this. To such a people who have such an attitude, God suddenly steps in and he confronts them. They encounter God. He steps in. They cannot bypass him. They cannot ignore him anymore. There is no way of escape. There is no alternate path. God, he is there. He cannot be avoided. He cannot be dismissed. Isn't this the teaching of the parable of the rich man? Barns, plenitude, wealth, the harvest is in, everything's going well, no thought whatsoever of God. And then all of a sudden on that night, God steps in and he meets the one that he thought never existed. And he is interrupted by the one he thought would never intervene. And he is taken away by the one who he thought could do nothing. Isn't exactly the same thing said of Belshazzar? That pagan king who, when he drank from the vessels of the temple and dishonored those instruments that were used in the worship of God, the writing on the wall came. God stepped in. He visited. He encountered. But there are times when God visits in salvation. These are occasions whenever God visits in judgment. But praise God, there are times when he visits in salvation. Are we not reminded of the Apostle Paul's conversion? Surely that was a day of visitation. There was this man going in his own way, pursuing the destruction of the church, going about to ruin his own soul, working against God, seeking to be an enemy of God. He was doing everything he could to destroy the work of God. And isn't it so dramatic? God steps in. And there he is, Saul, before God. And where is the arrogance and the pride of that man? Is he but not on the ground? Blindness, he is staggering in the light of the majesty and the presence of God. He is struck by the sovereignty of God. He cannot do anything. And God interrupts him and confronts him with his rebellion. Our soul, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And God breaks him. He is crushed by the presence of God. And we hear that man saying, Lord. Isn't that beautiful? Lord, what would you have me to do? Now, dear friend, tonight, that's the kind of visitation you need. A visitation of mercy, a visitation of the Spirit, a visitation of the power of God. But you might ask, to whom does God visit in this way? On what kind of person does God visit in grace? We are told by the prophet Isaiah that God will come in saving power to those who are of a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble, it is upon those who are broken by sin, who are humbled by their corruption, who feel their unworthiness. It is to them that God comes and he breathes life. He revives. Therefore, tonight, it is imperative that you humble yourself. It is essential that you put aside your pride. Isn't it there? How often Does it stop you crying out to God? Maybe your pride has caused you never to call upon God. If you're going to be saved, then you've got to be humble. And you need to ask God for forgiveness. What will you do in the day of visitation? But then secondly, I want you to observe this other question, the second question, because the Lord asks, to whom will ye flee for help? To whom will ye flee for help? And the obvious inference of this question is that when God steps in, there will be no one to flee to for help. Now, isn't it the case that one of the most awful experiences that we can have is hopelessness? If you speak to those who have been stranded or caught, perhaps in a desert, the thought of being rescued, the thought of help coming, is something that gives energy and vigor, even when individuals are at the end of life. We know this to be true. If people think that there's no help coming, it's as though they give up and they die. And yet there are other people who are on the very point of death. And if they get a word that help is on the way, it's as though that very thought buoys their spirit. And in light of that, is it not an awful thing for God to ask, whom will ye flee for help? Is it not an awful thought that if God is rejected, then there's no help to be found? None. Isn't that what we read in verse 4? The Lord says, without me they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. Isn't it awful, this picture? Men and women are falling down. The enemy is flooding in. Thousands, millions are being slain, and there's no one to come and give aid. But isn't this the whole history of man? Isn't this the story as we pick up our history books? Isn't the story of human existence but the fact that people have turned to philosophy and to religion, to science, to money, to all of the things that are human in origin, and they have all come to nothing? Men, for thousands of years now, have been trying to devise a way to get back to heaven, to bring peace in this world, to bring harmony between troubled people. And yet we look upon the world this evening, and there's still trouble, there's still conflict, there's still tragedy. And the world is no different. All that we tried to do has come to naught. And there's no help. No help when you reject God. Isn't that confirmed by the truth of Psalm 60 in the verse 11? Where David says to the Lord, give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. And surely history would teach us that man is of no help at all. We can't do anything for ourselves. Help can only come from God. And again, this is so vividly illustrated by the context of these words. Because whenever the Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem, there was no hope for Judah. Every other nation had fallen before these people. No other king could withstand them. And in fact, the Assyrians themselves prided themselves in that. If you read in 2 Kings 18, the messenger of the Assyrian king says, we've defeated this king and this king and this king. And he lists them all off. And he says, no one up to now has been able to withstand us. You're alone. And he told King Hezekiah, You can't rely on Egypt, they're no help. And he blasphemy declared that even Jehovah could not help. But here's the wonderful thing. Jehovah was the only one who could help. And Hezekiah appealed to the Lord, our helper. And God intervened. And he learnt this blessed truth that God is a very present help in trouble. And isn't that wonderful? Because the picture is that God is the one who, as it were, is walking beside us. Isn't this wonderful for you here who know the Lord? He walks beside us. So at the very moment we need help, he's there. He's a present help. There's no delay. There's no waiting to see if God might come. He is there. He is beside us. He is the one willing and ready to lift us up. If we would but call upon him. Or realize tonight that in all the depths of your sin and the misery that it brings, you need the help of God. I wonder, do you feel that? Do you sense that? Do you have this burden upon your heart right now? I need help. Is it because you don't feel that you are not crying out to God? Do you think that you don't need help? That everything is arranged? The plans are made? And you don't need help? I want you to turn with me to Psalm 107. Because here is the story of a people who cry out to God for help. And I want you to take hold of these words tonight. Psalm 107 and the verse 10. And we read, "Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and brake their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." In this situation where there was none to help, God saved. And isn't it beautiful, those words in verse 14? He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death. Who can help in the face of death? Aren't we confronted by that? I can't help you when you come to death. I can't deliver you from it. Has there been any person who has been able to help when death coldness sweeps across an individual? Surely these words thrill our hearts. He brought them out of darkness, out of it, and the shadow of death, and break their bands in sunder. Oh, the grip of sin. Oh, the grip of death. Is it not so strong? The mightiest, the strongest of men are chained and held by death, by sin. But along comes Jesus Christ, and the chains are broken, and the bars are smashed, and death flees and is conquered. And our blessed Lord Jesus comes conquering and to conquer. Oh, has he conquered your heart? have you called out to him for help and for a deliverance? To whom will you flee for help? But then finally, we have this last question. Where will you leave your glory? Where will ye leave your glory? The word glory here refers to things that are weighty, to things that are of worth, to things that you and I would boast in, whether it would be riches or anything that man would prize apart from God. In other words, we could say, where will ye leave your valuables? Where will you deposit and preserve the things that are important to you? That's the question. And we read in 1 Peter 1 and the verse 24 that all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth and the flower thereof falleth away. There's the glory of man. It's just nothing. Before God, it is but a flower that rises up in the morning and is gone by the evening. Man's prosperity and valuables are temporary and waning. Now let us think about this for a moment. This question, where will you leave your glory? And I ask you, where is the glory of Babylon? Where is the glory of the Persian Empire? Where is the glory of Greece, of Alexander the Great? Where is the glory of Rome? Are these not great civilizations that conquered the known world, that staggered the world in their days with the vastness of their wealth and their power? Did they not conquer everything? They made great advancements in literature and art and science and culture. All these wonderful civilizations, and we admire them. But where are they? Where's their glory? Is it not true that today all that remains are ruins? All that remains are relics. All that remains are found in the pages of history. The greatest accomplishments of man, irrecoverably lost, gone. And the wind is sweeping over the ruins and the dust has been blown away. That's the glory of man. We brought nothing into this world and we will leave with nothing. That's it. Where will you leave your glory, says God? Unless you have the life of God in your soul, what is of going to last that is of value for you? Now, as we think of these great, glorious kingdoms, is this not so vividly presented to us in Daniel chapter 2? There we have the great image that presents all the kingdoms of this world with the metals of gold and silver and brass and iron and clay. And we look at it and we admire it. Wow, what an amazing image. What kingdoms it represents. It stands there so formidable and strong, we think. Ah, but we read on, do we not? And we find that there is this unchiseled stone that comes and descends from heaven and it strikes the foot of that image. And it breaks. It crumbles. It falls. It is dashed into thousands of pieces and it is seen no more. But that's not the end, is it? For that stone, it expands. It fills the earth. It spreads across the face of this world. The kingdoms of this world are destroyed by our Lord Jesus Christ. Did he not come? Did he not establish his kingdom? And has his kingdom not been spreading throughout this world? And we read in Revelation 11 and the verse 15 that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Here is lasting glory. Here is a kingdom that will never end. Here is a glory, the glory of Christ, the glory of his redemption, the glory of his church. Here, dear friends, is glory, glory that is everlasting. And where is that glory found? It's found in the unchiseled rock. Our blessed Lord, who humbled himself to deliver sinners like you and me, to give us something that will last in eternity, to give his life that we might have life, so that we in this earth might glory in something of value. Let him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. He that glorieth, let him glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Here's something for you, dear individual tonight, that you can glory in. It's Christ. It's Christ. It's the mercy that he brings. It's the love that he displays. It's the blood that he shed. It's the sufferings that he endured. It's the purpose which he had in mind. It's the cross for which he determined to die upon. It's that moment whenever he rose again from the dead. It's all this for you. For you who have nothing to glory in. But you can. You can have something that you can glory in forever and ever. And isn't that precisely what we will be doing in heaven? The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And isn't it true that the Lamb is the light of heaven? Think of it. We can't even get our minds around this. The splendor, the light, the shiningness of Jesus Christ upon his glorious throne. The one who gave up so much, who gave up his very life, who is now throned and is drawing us to himself. Oh, may the Lord confront you with these questions. May the Lord so fill your heart with concern tonight that you will be moved by them. May the Lord so confront you by the thought that he is going to come and step into your life at some point, that you will get right with him now, while you have an opportunity, while the hand of mercy is extended, while the grace of God is still displayed, while the gospel of Christ is still being preached. Come and receive a visitation of mercy. Receive help from the Almighty God. And receive Christ as your glory and as your all in all. Do you glory in him tonight? Can you say, he is everything to me, everything? That's what it means to be a Christian. It's to say, I have nothing, but Christ is everything. May you be able to say that tonight from the bottom of your heart. Amen.